Of God's word this morning will come from the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. As you turn there and prepare to hear God's word read, keep in mind this is the very word of God. Acts chapter 5. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be someone. A number of men, about 400 in number, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. O God, you have given us your word as a precious jewel. We pray that we may, by your Spirit, treasure it up in our hearts, taking heed to its words, to its admonitions and commands, and seeing in its sacred pages the face of our beloved Savior. We pray that as your Spirit enlightens our minds, we might be given faith to believe, faith to obey, and faith to love you every day of our life. Amen. What are we doing here? The question of the church's identity has been central to the book of Acts for the first five chapters. And in each case, it has centered around the person of Jesus. The risen Jesus sends the church. The risen Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to the church. The identity of the church is uniquely bound up with the risen Christ. But this is not what you will be told by the world. They look on the church and they scoff. They see only a social institution that at best helps the poor, at worst deceives gullible people. The issue of what the church is, who she is, has dramatic impact on what she does. So in the passage before us today, if the church is truly from God, she will behave in a certain way. And if the church has not been sent by God, she will perish and indeed come to nothing when the wrath of the world is leveled against her. This is the issue Luke wants to drive home to God's church, to you in this passage. In this very pointed drama, he emphasizes time and again that the church is from God and therefore unstoppable. He emphasizes this in three distinct ways in our text. To begin with, the church is seen to be from God, is proven that she is God's unstoppable church, by the fact that she is consistent in her ministry. Secondly, that in the face of opposition, she continues to be unstoppable. And lastly, in this passage, we must also consider that the church's suffering also is a testimony to the fact she is indeed from God. As we begin to look at the passage before us, therefore, we notice that it is strikingly similar to what has come before it. In fact, when I was here in October, I preached on Acts chapter 4. And if you turn the page back and remember what's in that text, you will think, these passages are very similar. In fact, so similar that it seems odd to have them back to back. How in the world do you preach two texts in a row that are very similar like these two are? It is precisely at this point that we need to listen carefully to Luke's message. For if the church is doing one thing in Acts chapter 4, preaching to the people, teaching about the resurrection of Christ, performing signs that testify to the kingdom of God that has already now come into her midst, and she is doing so in Acts chapter 5, we see that the church is absolutely consistent. There's no variance in what she's doing. She does not need focus groups. She does not need surveys and polls to tell her what she is about. Rather, the risen Jesus has set the battle plan by his own sovereign command in chapter 1. And through chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, the church keeps doing the same thing. In fact, Luke drives this point home to you by repeating the whole cycle within the first five chapters. Did you sense the repetition? In chapter 1, the apostles are gathered together praying. In chapter 4, verses 25 and following, the apostles are again gathered together and praying. In chapter 2, the praying community is filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, again the church is filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 31. The place where they were praying, where they assembled, was shaken and they were all filled with the Spirit. Prayer, the filling of the Spirit, which leads, therefore, necessarily to the preaching of the gospel. They go out, and in chapter 3, they are proclaiming the gospel to the people. In chapter 5, this is precisely what arouses the indignation of the high priests. They're teaching about Jesus. And in the midst of this teaching, the apostles are not simply leaving it as a vague and esoteric abstraction. No, they are concretely demonstrating through their miracles that the kingdom of God is at hand. And it has come with Jesus. They do so in chapter 3. They are continuing to do so in chapter 5. Luke wants you to understand there isn't anything new here. Since chapter 1 all the way through chapter 5 to the ends of the ages, the church continues faithfully to do those things that Jesus has set before her. And in so doing, she testifies not only to the risen Jesus and what he has done in redemptive history past, but is a testimony in herself to the watching world that she is indeed from him. She does what he commands. She continues to do what he has commanded, even in the face of opposition. But as striking as this is, you will notice that there is progress in our text. For although the church is doing about the exact same things she was doing in the passage previously, the world is not. In our text, the ante has been upped. What before has been only the severe threatening of the Jewish council now becomes much more intimidating. As before, only John and Peter were hauled before the council. Now we read that all of the apostles are arrested. 12 men arrested for their teaching. Before, they could do nothing to the apostles because of the people. While indeed that is still present in the text, things are becoming more critical. The severe threatenings give way to more severe threatenings, which give way to floggings, which give way to beatings, which give way to a desire to kill. Did you hear it in the text? And this desire to kill, planted in the heart of these reprobate, will grow and flower until at last it comes to fruition in the death of the martyr Stephen. And with this first fruits in Acts chapter 7, the floodgate will be opened, and the church indeed will grow upon the blood of the martyrs, which is, in fact, the seed of the church. The world doesn't stand still. If one tactic does not work, she will throw herself completely into anything she can try to destroy and blot out God's holy institution. Yet in the face of this, even in the face of this, do you notice what the apostles are doing? They're doing nothing different. They teach, they get thrown in jail, and they get back out, and they go right back to teaching again. You would think that by this time they would figure, gee, this maybe is a poor strategy. Let's come up with something else. But indeed, no. Precisely in this, it is exactly in this point, her invariable obedience to the program and commands of Jesus Christ, that the church testifies to her heavenly origin. She testifies to her identity, and the world sees it. Knowing who she is leads back to doing what she has been commanded to do. And as she's doing what she has been commanded to do in chapter 1, it gives her great confidence that indeed she is from God in her origin. So the two mutually support each other. The indicative and the imperative go hand in hand here. If the church is from God, she must be faithful to obey his program he has set for the church. And as she does so, she is comforted and assured in her identity from God, thus enabling her to continue to obey. Is this cycle present in the life of the church? Is it present here? For things in 2004 are no different for the church than they are in Acts chapter 5. The battle plan hasn't changed. It is still the same. By your actions, by your faithful ministry to the gospel, even here in Oak Harbor, are you assured in your ministry that you are from God? Such confidence leads you only to greater and further obedience. But as we go deeper into the drama of this text, we find that as the church is continually obeying, and as the world ramps up for greater persecution, the church, even in the face of this opposition, overcomes all opposition. So was the message in Acts chapter 4. United to the risen Christ, who is seated above all thrones and principalities, even now, she has victory. When this identity is tried as through fire, look at the way the church holds up. This is an amazing text. Luke paints this picture for us, records this drama with twists and turns and great ironies, so that your confidence in the church's divine origin may be assured. Look at what happens. The world, the Jerusalem Council, comes against the church. And already in chapter 4, we have them telling the people, or telling the apostles, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. To which Peter and John respond, judge for yourselves whether it is right in the sight of God for us to obey you rather than God. We cannot help but preaching things we have seen and heard. Now, right away, off the bat, you think these guys are going to get a clue. They tell the apostles, don't preach in the name of Christ. And the apostles respond, we're going to do it anyway. But because their hands are tied, they let them go. What do they expect? The apostles in chapter 5 go right back to what they were doing, right back to what they said they were going to do, until again the predictable Sadducees raise up their hands and lay them against the apostles. They laid their hands on them in chapter 4. Here again, they lay their hands on the apostles, and as they threw them in jail before, now again, that's where they land. They go to jail. But the ironic twist to this story, as the persecution mounts, as tribulation rises for the church, look at the hand of God in this situation. For as they are in jail in the night, an angel of the Lord comes and opens the prison doors and brings them out. Tells them, go back to preaching the gospel. At this point, Luke brings a smile to your face. For the irony of this text is great. As the world tries everything it can to thwart the message, throwing them into jail, God brings his church out through the hand of an angel. And what we know about this that makes this so funny in a real sense is that the Sadducees of verse 17, Luke tells us later in this book, don't believe in angels. These guys don't believe in angels. How does God rescue his church? Through an angel. And so as the scene unfolds for us in this part of this text, where the guards come and they open up the door and they find no one inside, and then they have to go back and report it, Luke is slowing down the tempo of his story. You already know the outcome. You already know why the church has been delivered. God, through his angel. But they do not. Not believing in angels, not believing in the power of God. They have no answer. And so in this slowed down tempo, as they go through each individual motion, you read all these verses and shake your head. Say, I know why. Why don't they figure it out? But indeed, they cannot. In verse 24, after the guards come and report, those who you have thrown in prison are not there anymore, we are told that they wondered what the outcome would be. But the church does not wonder what the outcome will be. For the church, who is from God, who is delivered from God, knows in advance the end of the story. Those who set themselves against her find themselves to be fighting against God. And so this text continues to take its ironic twists and turns. The bewildered rulers of the people wonder, now what do we do? Until they are told, look, the people you put in prison are out preaching the people again. Surprise, surprise. And so the guards come and take them, but not by force, not this time laying their hands on the apostles as they have done earlier, because the church, delivered, preserved, protected by God, cannot be harmed but by his will. When Peter and the apostles are dragged again yet one more time before the Sanhedrin, we have this interesting exchange, this dialogue. Say the rulers of the people, "Didn't we strictly warn you not to do this anymore?" Says Peter and the other apostles, "We're going to obey God." And listen to Peter's sermon. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." Already, Peter has made this assertion in the book of Acts, has made this ironic juxtaposition. He interprets for us the life of Jesus. Jesus, the Prince of Life, is killed by those who dwell in death. And yet, precisely in this, God's will is being fulfilled. Try as they may, the rulers of the people of Israel, and even in killing Jesus the Christ, are in this very act fulfilling God's will. That's how it was for Jesus. In going to the cross against the rage of the world, they cannot do anything to him that he has not already ordained. They end up fulfilling his purposes by their own depraved ways. Peter is giving you an insight into what's happening with the church of Jesus Christ as well. He who had wicked hands lifted up against him to fulfill the will of God, in spite of their wickedness, has formed his church. And it is the same with her. As the world lifts up their wicked hands against us, they do nothing but fulfill God's preordained purposes. Try as they might, all of their actions end up being futile. Peter knows it because he saw it first in Jesus. But the story continues. The people, the rulers of the people, don't get this, of course. So they send the apostles out, and we read this interesting speech by a fellow named Gamaliel, a Pharisee. And this Pharisee rises up, and he tells his compatriots in the Sanhedrin, "Listen, we've seen this sort of situation before. Remember that guy, Judas of Galilee? Remember Thutis? They rose up, they attracted followers, and it all came to nothing. Why? Because they were not sent by God. They rose up with their might, with their earthly power, and were dispersed. It came to nothing. Indeed, they perished. It's happened once with Judas. It happened again with Judas of Galilee. Let's just give this time to run its course. For," says Gamaliel, "leave these men alone, for if this plan or this work is of man, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God." What is beautiful about this speech is that Gamaliel, even from his depraved heart, has the words of God in his mouth. He doesn't want the church to succeed, but indeed by his own speech he confesses that it must. Luke again puts his words in this guy's mouth in an ironic twist to make you smile. Gamaliel says, "If it is of man, it will surely fail and perish. But," says the text literally in Greek, "since it is from God, you will not be able to stop it." Gamaliel doesn't believe this. But Luke knows it's true. The church, with Peter and the other apostles, knows it's true. The text is calling you. Do you know this is true as well? If you are truly from God, he will not allow you to be destroyed, for he himself will build his church that the gates of hell will not overcome it. What great confidence this builds in a people facing persecution. As the world rages against us, and as we stand steadfastly clinging to the gospel in Jesus Christ, they can't do anything. They can destroy our bodies at the worst, but our souls receive the rich inheritance of heaven in Christ. And through all of their striving, through all of their persecution, they wind up fulfilling the purposes of God. For men who fight against God
will surely perish. As the church stands in this confidence, knowing who she is, she has all the boldness and all the resources she needs to withstand opposition. Yet even in this beautiful paradigm, we are told the end of this story. We are told that these apostles, this church who withstands in the grace and with the help of God, the wrath of the world, nevertheless suffer. The apostles are called back into the Sanhedrin, and after having been strictly warned again, do not preach anymore in this name, we are told that they are beaten and commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. Uh-oh. This is new in the book of Acts. This is something new introduced here. Has all of our theology about the divine origin of the church, about the divine protection of the church, absolutely fallen through the cracks in the floor now? For that bold, unstoppable church ends up being beaten in this text? Surely God would not allow his church on earth, the church militant, to suffer. But we see in these verses that this is no accident. This is no exception to what Luke has been trying to teach you about the church's divine identity. Rather, as the apostles emerge from this severe beating, they come out rejoicing that they have been counted worthy to suffer for the name. This is not, oh well, we were able to bear that, now let's get back to teaching. This is serious joy and rejoicing. But how can these things be? In fact, it looks in this text as if Luke is trying to teach us the church in her suffering testifies that she is from God. This is precisely the point. In the midst of the great triumph of this text, there is also sorrow and pain and, yes, suffering. But it is not something that the church is called to grin and bear. Just grit her teeth and get through it to the other side. In the face of suffering, she has great joy. For even in suffering for the name of Jesus, she testifies that she is Jesus's, that she belongs to him, that she is in union with him. He suffered. She suffers. Yes, indeed, Paul tells us, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. This is not an afterthought. This is not an exception. This is at the heart of the church's identity in this present evil age. We have been prepared for it in the Gospel of Luke, where the Savior suffers. But by his example, but by his words as well. We are told in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, in Luke's version of the Beatitudes, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets before you. Jesus prepares his church for what he knows is coming. Men will persecute you and you will suffer for my name's sake. In suffering for the name of Jesus, we are identified with him and thus testify to the world, we're willing to suffer from this name. For it is this name that indeed has called us forth unto life and sends us from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. But beyond this, Jesus and his blessed are you when you suffer, rejoice in that day. The apostles, by the way, are fulfilling this exactly here. Jesus tells them, you will suffer and rejoice. The apostles suffer, and now we are told that they rejoice. They are living in the fulfillment of the prophecy Jesus gives. And what is life in this fulfillment? Blessed are you. The words of the kingdom of God. This is no simple worldly suffering. This is no simple trial and tribulation on this horizontal plane. This is suffering that comes with being identified with being in the kingdom of God. Precisely in suffering in this text, the church is tasting what it means to belong to Christ and to belong to his heavenly kingdom. When the two worlds clash, they are identified with the kingdom of God, and they partake in the lot of all those who are identified with the kingdom of God. Do you see the beauty of this text? In every aspect of the church's life, in everything she does, what comes out of her mouth, the opposition she faces with the world, yes, indeed, in her own suffering, what can separate her from the love of Christ? Tribulation? No. Trial? No. Suffering and sword? No. The wrath of Satan himself? Nothing. In all of these things, not only can the church not be separated from her Savior, but she is further testifying that she is the church of the Savior. It is a blessing even to suffer for the name of Christ. That is easy to say, beloved, and hard to do. And yet in the face of such suffering, there we know the fellowship of Christ all the more. For Paul tells us that for him to know the fellowship of the resurrection of Christ is also to know his sufferings. We are told that to you it has been granted to believe, yes, also to suffer for his name. Even as faith is a gift of God to his church, so is the suffering you will experience in this world. So to put your hand right on the pulse of the life of the church, you will see how closely you reflect the divine origin of this body here. You may not be flogged, you may not be beaten, but indeed, if you are Christ's, you will suffer for his name. And when we do not suffer, when we shrink back, his soul has no pleasure in us. For we identify not with the Savior, but with the world. Beloved, we do not go out of our way looking for ways in which we can suffer. The apostles suffer simply because of who they are and what they have been commanded to do. They're not saying, "Hey, Sanhedrin, look at us and come persecute us." They're preaching the gospel. They're testifying to the kingdom of God. They're not caving in to the pressures of this present evil age, and therein they will suffer, and therein you will suffer. And when you do, beloved, let yourselves be found in this beautiful relationship of the indicative and the imperative. As you suffer, as you testify to a world that does not want to hear your message, and you suffer for the name of Christ, you are testifying, you are proving to the world and to yourselves, we are his. We are from God. We are not of this world. And with such bold confidence, we therefore may go forward and live out of his commands and continue to do the things that we have been commanded. We continue to preach. We continue to withstand. We continue to suffer until the day at last when our Savior appears and the last great protection, preservation of his church occurs. Those who fight against God will perish. And as they perish in the brightness of the glory of his coming in that wonderful day, we will be identified with him. We will be assured perfectly that we are from God, even as we are taken by him to dwell with God forever. Let us pray. Most holy Lord and God, we are thankful for this text that your Spirit has inspired. We thank you that by your grace you have formed the church and we have found a place in her. And we pray that in everything we do, we may continue to show forth our union with Christ and our heavenly home. We pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would strengthen us, that when the hour of temptation and trial comes, we may all the more pointedly show forth the Savior. For it is his glorious name that your church professes and loves, and in which she prays. Amen.